Job chapters 34 and 35 contain the continuation of Elihu's speech. You'll remember that Elihu is the kind of mysterious young man who emerges seemingly out of nowhere to launch into a pretty remarkable extended speech to Job and his friends on the goodness and the greatness of God. We saw the beginning of his speech last week, in which he made a pretty prolonged defense of his right to speak. And essentially, Elihu has sat in silence and heard the unfolding of the argument over 30-something chapters, and finally decided that he had enough. What is admirable about Elihu is that he is trying desperately to focus the argument back towards God, that the argument had become kind of mired increasingly in the egos of the participants, including Job's. And one of the things I want to repeat that we said last week is this: it is abundantly clear that Job's suffering was not a result of secret sin. I'll remind you, the beginning of Job makes that clear. God himself says that Job was a righteous man. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job did not suffer because of secret sin. But Elihu's argument seems to be that even though sin may not have been the original cause of Job's suffering, Job had, in pleading his cause and in pleading his case, Job had sinned. So Job had sinned in his efforts to say he had not sinned. And there is something to this, that, as we mentioned last week, it's possible to be right in the wrong way. And it's possible to make such a thing of your innocence that you fall into sin in the process. So what I'd like to do tonight is just consider Job 34 and 35, and particularly this: it's important that we think rightly about God. What is the price of thinking wrongly about God? Because this is what Elihu's going to argue, that Job is not thinking rightly about God, that Job has gotten bigger and God's gotten smaller in Job's mind. So Elihu is really going to try to recalibrate Job, try to get him to remember who he's talking about here. You know, there's a lot of talk about God in the world. A good bit of it is wrong. And wrong theology is dangerous theology. Amen? To say wrong things about God has very real consequences. I just looked up a few examples, recalled some of these examples. I think, for instance, of the Chaplain Tapman, out of Joseph Heller's novel Catch 22. Joseph Heller refers to the chaplain as having, quote, a lifelong trust that he had placed in the wisdom and justice of an immortal, omnipotent, omniscient, humane, universal, anthropomorphic, English-speaking, Anglo-Saxon, pro-American God. That was the chaplain. An English-speaking, Anglo-Saxon God. Well, there's one bad way of thinking about God. I mean, what had the chaplain done? He'd simply made God in his own image so that God looked just like the chaplain. I think about someone named Angela Yarbrough. In Paul Decker's book, Community of the Transfiguration, he quotes a lady named Angela Yarbrough, who is a member of a church in California, and she says this, quote, listen, this is her statement about God, quote, every person, no matter their age, sexual preference, gender, or nationality, has the right to have access to the divine however they see the divinity made manifest. I'm going to repeat that. Listen again. You should feel uneasy about this. Every person, no matter their age, sexual preference, gender, or nationality, has the right to have access to the divine however they see the divinity made manifest. Now, if you wanted a summary of probably the most American theological statement you could possibly make, that would be it. What's wrong with that? Well, what's not wrong with it? First of all, the idea that you have a right to God is something that only a modern American would say. None of us have a right to God. He is not a commodity. He is God. Now, Jesus grants access to God, but that is a work of grace, not a right. Secondly, to claim a right on top of whatever lifestyle you want, even if the lifestyle is opposed to the lifestyles that God says are right, is extremely dangerous and wrong. And then thirdly, to say that you have a right to God however you see him or her or it or whatever made manifest, that doesn't even mean anything anymore. That's what's called a tautology. A tautology is a statement that is utterly meaningless. For instance, I'll give you a classic American tautological statement. I believe in love. That's the kind of vapid thing modern Americans say that has literally no meaning. What does that even mean? No one knows. It's just something we say that sounds good. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's a terrible thing and a terrible way to approach God. What about Shane Claiborne, the modern young author, who said this, quote, he referred to Jesus, quote, the one I long to fall asleep cuddling with, run in the woods with, live and die with, my lover. Anyone? That's a best-selling book. It's in Christian bookstores. What about Roger Rosenblatt? By the way, I keep files on all these things. Anytime I see an absurd statement about God, I clip it and save it. For moments like this, you're welcome. Roger Rosenblatt said this in December 2001 in Time magazine. He said, this is a great statement. By great, I mean utterly horrible. So indefinite is my idea of God that I do not even connect it to morality. Perfect. What about an unnamed God is dead theologian? Do y'all remember the God is dead movement in the 1960s? It made the cover of Time magazine. This is before my time, but I've seen the cover. You remember that? Yeah. Wow, really? Yeah, they tried that 2,000 years ago. Didn't work so well. But yeah, the God is dead movement was an actual movement of theologians who were basically, they were arguing from Nietzsche, the German philosopher's perspective, that God is dead. And one of them was asked by a reporter, what do you mean when you say God? This is what he said. God? God to me is that little inner voice that always says, that's not quite good enough. Now, what's interesting about that statement is I think lots of Baptists see God that way. There are lots of people, God is the perpetually unhappy school teacher who is there to say, I'm disappointed in you. All of those are wrong views of God. That is not the God that Jesus revealed. Well, the danger of thinking wrongly about God is that it affects our lives. This is in our eternity, by the way. This is what Elihu is arguing. Elihu's basic point is this. Job, you're not completely wrong, but you're wrong on some very serious things. You're wrong in what you're saying about God. Let me address one issue real quick, by the way. Throughout the last 2,000 years, as people have read Elihu's words, there's real disagreement on whether or not Elihu is right. Now, I'd like to propose that we remember, as I mentioned last week, that at the end of the book of Job, God rebukes Job and his three friends, but never Elihu. That's very important. God never rebukes Elihu, but let me say this. That does not mean that everything Elihu says is correct. Let's just remind us of something very simple. This is Elihu speaking, not God, right? For 30-something chapters, we have tried to fairly critique the words of Job and his three friends. We should do the same with Elihu. Probably, and this is my opinion, probably we should say about Elihu that his basic point was correct and needed to be heard. that you need to focus again on God and the sovereignty of God. But Elihu does seem to make some mistakes, and I think he makes a mistake in here tonight. But please hear me. It's important that we keep in mind the distinction between the descriptive passages of the Bible and the prescriptive passages of the Bible. I would encourage you to please keep that distinction in mind. Descriptive passages are just describing something that happened. Prescriptive is when God is speaking. You are never to look at a prescriptive passage and say that is wrong, right? Love your neighbor as yourself is prescriptive. He is prescribing that for us. David and Bathsheba is not prescriptive. You'll get this? Very important you get the difference. You say, I want to do everything I see in the Bible. Well, I hope not. I mean, there's like lots of horrible things described, people murdering each other and all of these things. Don't do descriptive things, but do prescriptive. I mentioned that to say this. Elihu and what he's doing, this is descriptive. The book of Job is describing what Elihu says. Where he's right, it's prescriptive. Where he's wrong, sir. So to disagree with Elihu is not to disagree with God. Any more than saying Job was mistaken on certain points is to disagree with God, which we would never, of course, do. So Elihu makes three basic points. The first point is this, that God is good, just, and impartial. This is very important. Look at verse 1. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men." That's obviously plural. He is obviously speaking to Job and his three friends. By the way, it has been pointed out by some commentators that Elihu was present the whole time and was never mentioned until he was mentioned. So it is at least theoretically possible there were other men present who have not been mentioned too. We don't know that. It's an argument from silence, but it is possible. I mean, what if there's 20 guys sitting out there? We don't know that. The main characters seem to come onto and off the stage. Regardless, Elihu is speaking to everyone. "Give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food." That's a good picture. "Let us choose what is right, and let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." What man is like Job who drinks up scoffing like water? By the way, it gets a little unclear here who's speaking in verse 7. Is Job saying that about himself, or is Elihu saying that about Job? The original Hebrew does not have quotation marks, by the way. That's English. So you kind of have to think that through. It doesn't really change much. But "who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men." I suspect that's Elihu saying that about Job. "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." Now stop right there. One of the things that's abundantly clear is that Elihu, when he quotes Job, does not do so verbatim. And this is one of the controversies among interpreters. If you go back to the 6th century, for instance, a long, long time ago, there was a guy named Gregory the Great, a great Bible commentator, one of the church fathers. He didn't like Elihu at all. He said that was unfair. He read verse 9 and he said, that's unfair. Job never said that. Job never said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. And he said Elihu was young, arrogant, impetuous, kept talking so that no one else could talk, misrepresented Job, bore false testimony, and committed slander. A modern commentator like Tremper Longman looks at that and says, to be perfectly honest, that's not a direct quotation, but it is a paraphrase. If you look at some of Job's statements, he seems to say that. So this kind of determines, you know, whether or not you're in a good mood or not. Was Elihu being fair or unfair? That's something you'll have to think through yourself. I tend to think personally, if you go back and look at what Job is saying, that Elihu is being a little bit careless in the way he quotes Job. But personally, Job does say some things about God that are extremely unjust. He calls God cruel, and he seems to suggest that God is indifferent. So I actually don't think that's far off, though Elihu is taking the message version. The Message Bible, you know what I'm talking about? Which, by the way, and also, I actually like the Message. It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. As a paraphrase, it's good. He's paraphrasing Job. Well, he says that Job says it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. I want to argue with you, I want to make the argument to you that verse 10 and verse 12 are the key points of Elihu's argument. Verse 10, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Verse 11, for according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him, which sounds like Job's friends. It's interesting. But then verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish altogether, together, and man would return to the dust, which is a phenomenal statement. But point number one, God is good. There's a lot there we could spend a long time with, but let me just say, the upshot of what Elihu wants to say is this. Job, look, whatever you've been through, whatever you think is going on, you're getting very close to saying that God is not good, but God is good. God does not do wickedness. God does not do evil. And let me remind you that if God decided that he wanted to inhale, draw back his breath, right? I want to collect my breath back from all over the earth, every human being on the planet would drop dead. Which is a phenomenal statement. It's true. He's trying to say, it is only because of the breath of God that any of us are alive. He's talking about Genesis. God breathes in Genesis 2. God breathes life into man. If God inhaled, we would all die. You ever thought about that? This is an interesting statement. If God inhales, we all die. We live because God exhales. He breathes his spirit out. The whole universe is one great exhalation from God. It is the spirit of God going out. If God ever draws in, it's over. That's a thought. And it's a true thought. And it's a thought that Elihu's making. Look, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you're at. Some of you guys in here, even in a crowd this size, are probably going through some hard things. The Bible is so clear from Genesis to Revelation that God is good. He's not evil. He's not playing a game. He's not toying with you. Listen just to how Genesis 1, one chapter, connects the words God and good. And God saw that the light was good. Genesis 1:4. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:10. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:12. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:18. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:21. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:25. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. Why does the very beginning of the Bible keep saying that God looks out and says, good, 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 good? Because God is good. And the whole Bible rests on that assumption. It is one of the first prayers we teach our children. God is great. God is good. The blessing. Let us thank him for our food. It's always bothered me that it doesn't rhyme. Maybe among the British it does. But God is great. God is good. I do love the modern praise song, Good, Good Father. You know, Good, Good Father. Remember the first stanza of that? "Oh, I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whispers of love in the dead of night. And you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am." God is good. Second argument, Elihu says, God punishes wickedness. God punishes wickedness. Now, what's interesting is verse 16, if you look at verse 16, where Elihu says, "If you have understanding," you see that? The "you" there is singular. The beginning of the chapter, it's plural. So what's happened is Elihu has addressed Job and his friends. Now he turns on Job, only Job. "If you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern?" He's asking a rhetorical question, by the way, which it's been pointed out isn't really a great argument. He's trying to say, would a wicked man govern? He's talking about God. The argument that he'll unfold is, God is in charge. Would a wicked man be in charge? Well, what's the problem with that argument, honestly? I mean, Job could have said, well, yeah, look around you. Whole earth is filled with wicked people. I mean, just the fact that you're in charge doesn't mean you're not wicked. But Elihu's trying to make a bigger argument. He says, "Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' and to nobles, 'Wicked man'?" Meaning, God looks on the mighty of the earth, treats everyone the same. He looks at a king and says, "You're just a wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further." Stop right there. What's happening in verse 23 is this. Do you remember that throughout the book of Job, what is one of the things Job has kept calling for? He keeps saying he wants to face God in court. You remember this? Like, repeatedly Job has said, "I want my day in court with God." And Elihu makes a great point. He says, God has no need to consider a man further. When you and I look at something, we really have to chew on it. I received a summons to jury duty 2 days ago. That blessed piece of paper. They'd never accept me. They'd never do. For some reason, Southern Baptist pastors are just dying to have them on juries. I don't know why. But they don't. But juries deliberate. What Elihu is saying is God doesn't have to deliberate. He sees everything. He doesn't have to come to court with you. You think you're going to argue with God? Are you going to change God's mind? Look at what he says. God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. God shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. I love that. He's not saying God's careless. He's saying God looks at a situation and boom, immediately knows everything. He just knows. He knows it all. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. Okay, so up through verse 28, Elihu's making a non-controversial statement. Here's the statement. The wicked will be punished. We all agree with that? Now, we would like to add the words, "The wicked will be punished, comma, either in this life or the next." That's part of the argument of Job. Are the wicked always punished on this side of heaven or on this side of eternity? No, sometimes they get away with it here. But the point is, you won't get away with it forever, right? Eventually, you will stand before God, right? But then in verse 29, Elihu turns on Job personally. When God is quiet, who can condemn? See, this is one of Job's things. He He increasingly has called God out on his silence. Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you silent? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Interesting. Elihu says, you know what, Job? No one ever repents. That's what he's saying. No one ever just says, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I'll change my ways. Verse 33, will God then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? What he's saying there is, okay, so God has dealt with you and you don't like it. You think, I mean, God's just going to bargain with you now? This, just my opinion, I think Elihu's starting to go off the tracks here, personally. Because there's a difference between saying that Job fell into sin after his suffering in the way that he made his protest. I think Job, to some extent, did fall into sin after everything happened. You know what I mean? Like Job kind of, the way he questions God is a little much. But there's a fine line between that and suggesting, which Elihu appears to be getting close to doing, that Job really is suffering. At this point, Elihu's no different than his friends. This is why I want to say, good Elihu, bad Elihu. Right? This right here is, Elihu. Okay? Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without insight. By the way, that's how I know Elihu's a Southern Baptist. Do you see what he just did there? Other people will say, Job, that you're unwise. Here's what I figured out after 2 years in the pastorate. That when people come to you and say, people are unhappy with you in the church, people are saying, it's almost always that person and their wife. Like I've learned to say, name who's unhappy. Or else, Mr. Ted's a pastor, he knows this. You always make it sound like it's 100 people. Yeah, it's usually about 4. Now, you know, sometimes it's 100, in which case you get to go find a new church. But, you know, other people, you ever do this? We're great at doing this. You know, I don't say this myself, but other people will say that, you know, you're a real idiot, Job. Well, he's just triangulating. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end because he answers like a wicked man. You see what he's doing here? This is insinuation. I'm not saying you are wicked. I'm just saying you sound wicked. Why do you sound guilty? By the way, Job, this is kind of the equivalent of the question, that old horrible question. You go up to someone and have you stopped beating your wife yet? You know what I mean? It's a horrible question because the question itself is a condemnation. It's kind of a terrible thing to do to someone. You got to say, well, I reject your premise. I was never beating my wife. Well, Job, it's the insinuation is that he's wicked, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Okay, so there are two things here. First of all, God will judge the wicked. Secondly, Elihu says, Job, you're probably wicked, right? And that's a problem. Again, we could say that Job has fallen into error. But keep in mind that the moment you say that Job has secret sin, at that moment you've refuted what God says in Job chapter 1. I just refuse to do that. Job was a righteous man. Now, he did fall and fail in many ways, but he was a righteous man in the book of Job. Okay, third final theological argument, God is transcendent and above the minds of men. And here I just want to lean on Elihu hard. I'm just going to say bad Elihu right here. I don't like this. It's my opinion. You come up to me afterwards and say, well, bad Wyman, I don't like you. That's fine. But just, I mean, listen to what Elihu's going to say here. Elihu answered him and said, do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? This is it. I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against God? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Stop right there. What he is saying is this: God is so above you that your sin takes nothing from him and your righteousness adds nothing to him. What he's saying is God is transcendent, and quite frankly, he doesn't really care much about what you do. Now, you can say I'm mistaken in that interpretation, but it seems to be the upshot. And this is an argument that was made earlier in the book of Job, and it is a terrible thing to say, because keep in mind that if Job chapter 1 tells us anything, it tells us that God does care about Job's righteousness. I mean, God is the one who pointed it out. Keep in mind that Job remaining righteous does matter to God, and you and I being righteous does matter to God. And frankly, I think Elihu makes a mistake here. I will see Elihu in heaven one day, and I will tell him, I think you made a mistake in Job chapter 35. I think you should have stopped talking somewhere around Job chapter 33. And some of y'all would say, well, Pastor, I think you should have stopped talking somewhere around 650. Because we're human beings. We all talk more than we should. Elihu warms to the task and probably should have quit. This seems to happen with preachers especially. We talk so much, we don't know when to quit. And people give, you know, passive-aggressive signals like rolling their eyes or falling asleep or looking at their watches. That has no effect. We can ignore that. But to stand up and say, hey, cut it out. Someone probably should have said that to Elihu. Let's conclude. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. God doesn't care, Job, what you say. It's Elihu's argument. And now, because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, God doesn't even care about your sin. This is what Elihu's arguing here. By the way, he does. Jesus came because God cares about your sin. Jesus laid down his life because it does matter. God's not distant. Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Let me give you a little brief summary statement on this, and we're going to conclude, because I think this is a nice way of looking at it. And basically what this says is this, that Job is basically right, but also kind of wrong. Elihu is basically right. They need to focus on God and less on themselves, but also kind of wrong in a lot of what he says. Tripper Longman wrote this: indeed, in an important sense, Job is right to claim that he is innocent. That is, he is not guilty of any wrongdoing that would lead to his present suffering. The reader knows this from the prologue to the story in Job 1 and 2. However, Elihu is also correct in saying that Job thinks not only that he is right, but also that God is wrong. And Job did argue that. After all, Job wants to pursue God in order to set him straight. Job himself operates with a strict idea of retribution theology. He believes that his suffering is unjust because he does not deserve it, and such a belief depends on the supposition that suffering results only from one's own sin. And the point is this: Elihu was correct to correct Job, but Elihu was incorrect in some of the ways that he corrected Job. Job was correct to protest the accusation that he was a sinner, but some of the ways he protested the accusation that he was a sinner made him a sinner. We all got this? And this is what happens when human beings get together and talk. But in just a moment, God will speak in the book of Job. And I just want to remind us of this as we conclude. The day will come when all preachers and all lay people and all churches will stop talking and God will set things right. One of the points of the book of Job is that God will get the last word. And God is good and he is not cruel and he has spoken to us in Jesus and he will get the last word. And it will be the best word. What God says is best. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the book of Job, and we thank you for this journey through it. Lord, help us to be careful not to think wrongly about you. Help us to think rightly. Help us to be very careful in what we say. Help us not to take your name in vain, to use it flippantly, irreverently, blasphemously. Help us to remember that you are sovereign, you are good, you are God. And we worship you, O God. I thank you for this church family. I thank you for their patience and endurance. And I pray we would be blessed as we've looked in your word this evening. Encourage us, challenge us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here.